And that brings me to introducing our speaker, our deacon, Ed Fielding. Ed is a huge blessing. We are really blessed as a church to have, we had Jeremy Fuller preach. He's one of our deacons who's attending seminary out in Colorado. Ed is a deacon who's also completed seminary or nearly completed. May, he'll be completing seminary. And so it's really a great opportunity in, you know, some of these weeks that are kind of crazy for me to be able to get this great help preaching from some of our own. And so just quickly, Ed is an HRIT and analyst. That's his day job. He is a deacon, as I mentioned. He does a lot with children's and music ministry. So Ed and his wife, Jen, oversee the children's worship. When I say kids 4 to 8 go to worship, Ed and Jen oversee all that and coordinate that and sign folks up to help with that and then lead themselves. And then you see Ed up here and Jen with their basses and guitars and singing and so on. They're very, very gifted musically. As Ed mentioned, he's graduating seminary in May, and currently he is a member of the Maryland Military Department Chaplain Corps and a future National Guard chaplain. And so we're excited about that. And note here that he will be away for chaplain basic training sometime in this year then, right, Ed? All right, Ed, come on up, bring us the word, and if you wouldn't mind, I'd love to pray for you. Get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my friend Ed. Thank you for the gifts that he and his family have brought to this church. Thank you, Lord, and also I should have mentioned Jen is helps out with the pre-K class here at LCA. An incredible blessing that the Fielding family has been to Safe Harbor. Thank you that Ed is able to help us and fill in today in the pulpit. And thank you for the good training you've given him in ministry. And we pray, Lord, that you would richly bless this message, that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts and minds what it is you have for each of us this morning. And so, God, we pray that you'd give Ed rest and peace as he delivers the message and the confidence that the authority comes from you and your word, and that he is merely delivering that this morning. And so, Lord, thank you for the call you've placed on his life, and we pray that you would bless this time now in the word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tony. It's funny, the first time you deliver a sermon, all these thoughts go through your mind that you never think about that a pastor goes through. Like, what happens if a pastor has to go to the bathroom while he's delivering a sermon? And I had this terrifying thought of Leslie Nielsen from Naked Gun stepping off the pulpit, going into the bathroom, and I'm fully mic'd. That won't happen. I promise it won't happen this morning. But if you would at this time, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to be reading today through verses 12 through 22. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along with this, please raise your hand. One of our deacons will bring a Bible to you. And while you're looking for the passage, I'm going to provide a little background and context to the passage today. It might be outside of the current sermon series, but it's very much inside the wilderness generation of Israel after the Exodus. And it's sort of how we describe our current church status here is a bit of a wilderness. And so it's fitting. And the setting for this passage is 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt. We're now seeing the second generation of the Israelites as they stand poised to enter the promised land. And Moses begins Deuteronomy with a history lesson here, if you will. It's the God's people reminding them of the previous generation's lack of faith overflowing in obedience to our great and awesome God, as we just sang praises to, and the judgment that followed. He also reminds Israel of their success by the hand of God, delivering the Amorite kings, Og and Zion, to them, effectively leading to their first land settlement on the east of the Jordan. And I say that because it's a very important historical moment there. Without the hand of God, they would have not even, there's no way they would have had success against these two kingdoms. They were heavily fortified, very powerful. And the remainder of this, a reminder Moses gives here to his people of the law, as we see in chapter 6, and I'm going to go back to chapter 6 several times here today. It's very important to this passage, and we're going to, so you might want to bookmark that. Moses now has the attention of the nation in this passage, and we can see from the context that they're a nation who possesses the fear of God, and they're prepared to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. So about a third of the way through this book, we come to this passage where Moses asks the question, What does the Lord your God require of you? And rhetorically he answers, he responds with the foundation in his four answer responses here. And this is what we want to focus on today, his four responses. It's the foundation of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself, which all the laws and the prophet hang. And the Great Commission, to carry our gospel, what our Lord and Savior did for us, and what we see in the Great Commandment, to the ends of the earth, making disciples of others. There's so much teaching here, so much doctrine, that it may seem like we're covering it with broad strokes, but just keep in mind the core of this passage. It's the two greats, and it's our gospel. And we'll see how they apply to us today. So let's go to the Lord's Word at this time. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it, and yet the Lord has set his heart in love with your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples as you are today. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. Love the foreigner, therefore, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You will fear the Lord your God. You will serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you will swear he is your praise. He is your God who's done these great and terrifying things before your eyes. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven. Let's pray at this time. Father, great and awesome King, we come to you before you today in just humble reverence. Creator of the universe, all things small and big, we're in awe of what you are and the mysteries we don't know about you yet. And yet you set your heart in love with us, creating us in your image. There may be the some here today who feel like maybe they got a grip on everything. They got it all together, and maybe there's some who don't feel like they've got a grip on anything. It's all falling through their fingers. But we're all equally broken and all equally sinners. It's only through you, Father, that we're saved. Otherwise, we're lost. And we just ask that your word come and manifest itself today in the presence of everyone and penetrates the hearts of everyone here so we walk away renewed and refreshed and regenerated. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. So the year was 1988, and I had just gotten tickets to the biggest concert event in the United States for that decade. It was Van Halen's Monsters of Rock. Five bands, 10 hours of heavy metal mayhem. And it was sort of like, I guess, a one-day Woodstock meets Aquanet Superhold Hairspray, something like that. I got there, the gates opened up at RFK Stadium about 10 o'clock that morning. And when they did, me and a friend of mine were there, first people there, we went running across the stadium, got to the stage, it was huge, it was awesome, speakers were probably 50 feet high, and I'm looking for my Guitar Heroes rig and all that day, and the first band came on, and they're, whatever, and by the second band, they started the setup, you could feel some electricity, there's some excitement in the arena, and they had not yet hit the big stage, but we all knew who they were. Their name was Metallica. And they had these fans that were a lot more rowdy than the Van Halen fans. And I'm just still looking up at these speakers and all, and I hadn't realized that there was about two or three rows of people who were starting to build up in front of me. And by the time Metallica hit the stage, it was an unbelievable ruckus. The crowd was so crazy, and I was staying there like a bowling pin with both hands pinned there my side like this, and I'm swaying back and forth. It was 95 degrees, DC humidity. I'm sweating. I feel like I can't breathe. I'm worried I'm going to pass out. And then there's it's ebbing and flowing. It's like an army of ants. It's not even like people anymore. And these holes, these like vortices are opening up and closing next to me. And I'm worried I'm going to fall into one of these and you'll never see me again. And about that time, this hole opened up and this girl fell backwards into it. And I remember looking at her eyes. They were this big. She was sheer terror. And we all reached in, a bunch of guys reached in and pulled her out. And I think about, had we not, I don't know if, you know, she might have been trampled. It was a horrible situation. And at this point, I'm realizing, oh, by the way, back then you didn't tie your tennis shoes. So my tennis shoes were untied, and people stomped my shoes off. So now I'm a bowling pin. It's 95 degrees. I'm sweating. And I got no shoes on. Everybody's stomping on my feet. So I realized, I got to get out of this. And at this point, I'm like, I can't go east or west. So north is the only way out. And I begin to climb on top of the crowd. And I guess the crowd sees this. The guy in front of me was not happy about this, by the way. And they begin to lift me the rest of the way. So now I'm crowd surfing, 10,000 people, Van Halen's Monsters Rock, biggest arena event in the 80s. And just before I could go, yeah, Metallica, I get pulled underneath the stage, and the staff threw a bunch of Gatorade at me. And I had to go around the back and start again. And my buddy Kenny comes up to me, who was there with me that day, and about an hour later, he's like, dude, you don't have any shoes on. And I'm like, I know, and I got like 7 more hours of this to go. And he's like, I saw one of your shoes get thrown up on the stage. And all I could do was just sit there and go, that was awesome. That was like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, I guess, something like that. And looking back, it was pretty awesome at the time, terrifying, awesome. But in the time since then, you know, there's been graduations, marriage, children. The awesomeness has just grown by leaps and bounds. Leaving this moment is sort of like a footnote in my history, except when I need an illustration for a sermon. But nothing's as awesome as the day I got on my knees and gave myself to Lord Jesus Christ and the work he's done in my life since. Nothing is awesome as watching a friend who I thought was so far from God, through the work he's put through me and the grace of God, profess faith in God and change his life around. What an awesome thing. And nothing will be more awesome than the day our Lord and Savior arrives in the clouds and all power and glory and the nations cry out, Matthew 25. In the text here today, Moses reminds Israel 3 times of the mighty awesomeness of God, incomparable to anything else. And there's a reason, and it's because we need to be reminded. Just like, well, the Israelites need to be reminded, just like we need to be reminded today. And in this, Moses offers an exhortation or a call out to Israel to remember the awesome God and great godly love that separated them from the world and encourages them to walk in that same love every day of their lives. And for us, we are to be set apart from the world. We are set apart from the world and believers to walk in his love every day of our lives. This is the essence of the great commandment and the great commission. And because of this, again, I'll be referring back to chapter 6. So this brings us to the question, what Moses is asking right here, what does the Lord your God require of you? And we're going to unpack these 4 requirements. 1, he tells the Israelites God requires them to fear him. God requires them to walk in his ways. God requires them to serve him with all of their hearts and all of their souls. And God requires them to keep his commandments. As Tony was talking about commandments earlier, which are for their good. So what does it mean to fear God? Is it, I guess I think back, I always had some confusion over this when I was younger. What's fearing God? Is it like when I was 9 years old and I got in our family station wagon, knocked a gear shift into neutral, went rolling down a driveway into a neighbor's yard? And I fear, you're starting to see my childhood take shape here. I fear what Dad was going to do when he got home. Thankfully, it was a Friday. He got paid. He was in a good mood. Or, of course, we fear the awesomeness of God. We're in awe of him. And we should fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul, as Jesus said, if we turn our backs and we reject him. But the Bible says that fearing the Lord is a generator of holy living. Solomon says in Proverbs, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Solomon clarifies that fearing the Lord is a starting point to knowledge of a heart and mind for God. And it's through a regenerating change of heart that only God can provide that we receive fear and humble reverence to do his work. And this is explained again in Deuteronomy 6:1. This is the essence of the circumcised heart you hear Moses talking about here. We might as well touch on this point now. It's all throughout the Old and New Testament. It is cleansing. It is a setting apart of God's people in the Old Testament to walk in his ways. Moses, this is grace in the Old Testament. Moses is telling the Israelites here to cleanse their hearts and walk with him just as we are to do today. We're to put our faith in God and surrender to his authority and obedience before anything else. Now, I want to clarify here because there's some religions where fearing the Lord is truly a terrifying thing. And it's from which they have to feel they have to work their way out of, the people who follow that. And it's something we're not good enough. But we know in Jesus Christ, he has overcome the reason for us to fear that we're not good enough, and we must continue to work to please him. Our fear is a grateful response. It's one that flows out of the knowledge that we're saved by God's grace, and he truly delights in us, Psalms 149:4. Psalms 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Celebration. Now, the real issue here isn't always, though, that we don't fear God in and of itself. I mean, if God were to manifest himself right here, we'd fall on our faces, I would be sure to think. But it's oftentimes that our fears are misplaced. Fear of the Lord has been exchanged for fear of the world. In Exodus chapter 9, there was a first tabernacle service that Moses had where he was, and the Israelites, where Moses was passing the torch to Aaron and his sons as the Levites, the priests. And in this service, fire came out of God and he consumed their offering, and all of the people fell on their faces and cried out. But not long after that, you see that they're grumbling about the manna God provided. It wasn't enough to them. They craved more. It wasn't that they didn't have enough. They wanted more out of their own selfish self-righteousness. They wanted more. It wasn't enough. And they were judged because of that. How oftentimes in the world does our fear shift from a fear of God to fear of the things around us? And, you know, I've had this so many times. You come to church and you're so uplifted. You've got hope and you're joyous and convicted too. Every time you come to church, it's not just about feeling good about yourself. You should feel a little convicted at times too as you walk out of here. It's part of the process. It's part of it. That's what it is. And yet you feel good, and then Monday morning comes and you hop in the car and you're going to work and you're like, oh, these people, got to deal with this. And then all of a sudden the fear starts going, and you got families to support, responsibilities, and it's very stressful. Sacrificed a lot of hairs myself over the years over that. And that's when we allow our faith to begin with fear of the world, then our walk with God, our service to him, and our keeping of his commandments will follow suit. So why is fearing the Lord so important? And we're going to move through here quickly. I could do 100 sermons on fear. But fear leads to faith. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield, Psalms 115:11 says. Fear arrests arrogance. Paul says to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, standing by faith means not being arrogant but trembling. Romans 11:30. Fear strips away arrogance, self-righteousness, self-reliance, rugged individualism we hear a lot. And, you know, that's got its place. We have a great country. Get out and get a job. Start a business. Those are great things. But in the body of Christ, we are a community. This is a commune, a communal relationship. We're all part of this body. We need to come together. This is why it's so important that we're here on Sunday mornings. I know, you know, you travel and you have different things, responsibilities, but on a consistent basis, we're together. We gather together. That's why it's so important we're part of the small group, Salt and Light Ladies. We have a music small group. I'm trying to get back going again. Everybody's invited. The Bible studies, mission work, ministry work, when your church calls you, it's so important to be a part of that. Answer the call, as Tony was saying earlier. It's so important. Our personal relationship with God was never meant to be private. Fearing the Lord set aside stubbornness and self-reliance, setting us on a path to walk with the Lord. God requires us to walk in all his ways, as it says here. And this leads us to segment number two, fearing the Lord, now walking in all his ways. In one of his oracles, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, he asks the question, can two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? It's an interesting question, walking with the Lord in agreement. Amos was a prophet during time in northern Israel, still together. It's where his ministry was. And the rich were kind of fat and happy, if you will. They were living a good life, but they were disobeying God's word because they were neglecting the poor and needy. And God's judgment was looming ahead by the Assyrians. And no one saw it but But God, and through these oracles, this sort of back and forth, Amos is asking these question and answer, almost like the book of Job. The two walk together, unless they agree. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to agree on all things if we're walking with the Lord. But Israel wasn't in agreement with God, and in truth, they weren't walking with him. You know, I've had discussions with people in the past where they'll say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in hell. My God wouldn't send anyone to hell. So my question to them would be, well, then whose word are you in agreement with, yours or God's? When a word faith preacher or a prosperity preacher teaches that the Holy Spirit is a power to be put to use by the believer to do what they want, as opposed to the truth of the Bible that teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person of God who enables the believer to do what God wants, Romans 8:14, whose word are they in agreement with, theirs or God's? We're not walking with God if we're paving our own path with our own word. The Apostle Paul warned his student Timothy, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions. When one's wanting to walk their own path in life, they find teachers who suit their own passions, not God's. Paul says regarding this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul would have agreed here that our walk, our agreement with the Lord is imperative. He says in Romans 11:36 that God is the source and sustainer of all things. We must agree with the source and sustainer of all things. We should. The first generation Israelites weren't in agreement. They lacked the faith overflowing and obedience. And they decided to enter the promised land when they wanted to, not when God. They feared the world. They feared the elements around them. And then they wanted to go in, and it resulted in their destruction. A heart of God dependence in agreement with his word, it's not self-reliance. It's the root of fear, faith, and obedience. I've got a good friend of mine, known my whole life, his best friend. His dad is like a second dad to me, and he's so funny. He gets so passionate about stuff. I mean, politics, business, you know, don't say anything about Donald Trump either, because he will put you right in the face. And it's funny, we get into conversations, and years ago, we would talk, and he would stop. Every time he'd get so passionate on something, he'd stop. And we still wonder this day, can he really walk and talk at the same time? And he's zero-focused, and I think, you know, how often are we that zero-focused in our walk with the Lord? That we are, our fear, our faith, everything is so wrapped up that we stop and come to the altar. There was a pastor up here about a month ago who was talking about arrow prayers to God. Oftentimes, driving around, you pray down the road during the day, you're praying, or walking down the hallway, you're praying at work, or whatever. But oftentimes, we come to the altar, get on our hands and knees. Theologian Pastor Charles Spurgeon says, we cannot always be on the knees of the body, but the soul should never leave the posture of devotion. The habit of prayer is good, but the spirit of prayer is better. Regular retirement is to be maintained, but continued communion with God is our aim. You know, it's easy to pay lip service. I sit with everyone every week, and we struggle with the same things, you know. You've got, you know, kids and family and work and all of that, but, you know, we have kids in sports and so forth. If the soccer league decides to change their practices from Saturday morning to Sunday morning, what do? Do we capitulate to them? Or do we say, no, that's our day of worship? We'll find another league. Pains me when I see that on Sunday mornings. God requires us to serve him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And this leads us to division statement number 3. And I won't read the passage. We already read it because we're going to be going back to chapter 6 here in a few. When I was in seminary for a class discussion, I remember we were asked, and this is serving the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul, we were asked, can you separate the person and works of Christ? It was an interesting question. I thought it was a trick question. I was like, well, yeah, I guess you can say this is the person of God and this is works. But in reality, my answer was no. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore he, Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession. And God has known us before the foundations of the earth. So his work is as eternal as his person. He's fully engaged in our lives. Therefore, his love for us and his works cannot be separated. And neither can our love and works, since he puts that in our hearts. In verse 15 here, Moses tells the Israelites, the Lord has set his heart in love with your fathers. and chose their offspring after them. This is a covenant relationship. It goes from the first generation, now the second generation, ready to enter the promised land, and if that love is in us today. The word love, the Hebrew word here, means a love that's already bound to its object. It's an attachment that God has for his children because of his own free will and not because of anything the Israelites did and nothing we can do to deserve it. It's a divine love that will not let us go. And coming off of Valentine's Day with all the celebrations going on, what a beautiful and perfect love we have right here that we can celebrate an outpouring of our devotion to God by serving him with all of our being. So when your paycheck shows up in the bank on Friday, you know, you'd usually do something with it. Or if you're like me, you never get to see it. It just goes right on out. But you take those earnings and you use them, and it's like a parable. God's given us this love. He's deposited it in our heart's account, so we're to do something with it. So how does serving the Lord with all of our being really look? Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to read this real quick because it's really important, and it goes back to the Great Commandment. And the Great Commission. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your city gates. Moses is saying here that service to God is a sign on the hand. It governs our actions. As frontlets between the eyes, God is the object and manner of our focus. And on the doorposts of our house and the city gates, it means it all happens in our homes, in our communities, in our church. When Deuteronomy 6 says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, serving him with all of your heart and soul is all of our being. Serving him with all of our might is all of our substance. It's everything. We look in Leviticus 26:11, we can see that heart and soul, and this is also in Genesis 2:7, heart and soul includes one's body, your words, your actions, your reactions, and all your might is your physical strength, or it's not only your physical strength, but it's all that's available to us. It's everything. It's our spouses, our children, land, animals, wardrobe, tools, toys, everything. Here Moses is telling the Israelites that all they have should ring out, my God is Yahweh. And for us, all that we have, all that makes us who we are should ring out, my Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. We're called to be ambassadors of Christ in the world and not of it. We report to a much higher kingdom, much like an ambassador in a foreign country. The embassy is they're supposed to be like their sovereign land. They represent another country. We represent a higher kingdom, the greatest kingdom. God's passionate about the right order in our world. And he manifests himself in true righteousness and with true righteousness when he's taken seriously, Romans 2:13. And I know it sounds tough. Tony, I think it was about a month ago, Tony mentioned almost like he gave like a vomiting kind of example of like when people, especially an unbeliever, hear and they hear God's word, it's like, wow, this is hard. This is tough. But it is. When you get into God's word, it's like, wow, this is powerful. Powerful. It's awesome, like the awesome God we serve. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not something that should make us cringe, but it's hard. It's hard sometimes to take. You know, I think, and I'll give you an example, another seminary project we had, we had to do an interview with a pastor and his spouse, and this couple graciously gave me the interview, and I remember, you know, it started off with a really sweet history kind of his life and what he did in serving others, and he would always make it home at night to kiss the children and tuck them in. It was really sweet, and then she said something that stood out to me. She said, you know, I would walk by a room and he'd be on his hands and knees just in prayer. In prayer and devotion to God. It's the way our days should look. In service and prayer and devotion to God. When we start our days away, we can experience a regeneration needed. But as Spurgeon said earlier, it's a continual thing throughout the day. So our fear, our walk, our service to God, it's all flowing from his grace, though. We're saved by Christ alone and by an awesome and wonderful God. His heart is in love with us. So we have nothing to really fear. when we believe and love him. It's because of its own free will, not because of anything that we had to do to deserve it. It's a divine love that will not let us go. So as we get to the final section here, Moses lays out the requirements of Israel to keep his commandments, to keep God's commandments. But we see in Galatians 3:12 that the law is not of faith. Now I'm going to go back through here. We were fearing the Lord, we're walking with the Lord, we're serving the Lord with all our being, and now we're keeping his commandments. But the law is not of faith. The Apostle Paul says to his student Timothy, the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. But we know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for anyone who believes, it says in Romans. So we don't have to fear or worry about that we're not good enough if we put our faith in Christ. He delights in us, and he's done the work for us on the cross. And yet Moses states God requires us to keep his commandments because they're for our good, 21 through 22. So how do we keep the commandments for God if we're going to fail? God's grace has covered our failure to keep the commandments. It's through a fearful and faithful heart that God placed in us, in which we graciously respond in love and service to him and others. Obeying the great commandment and great commission is love in action. It's putting rubber to the road. It's our answer to God's grace. As we see in Deuteronomy 6, God considered Israel's witness love in action. It was his word. It was imperative for them. If Israel lived wisely and by fearing the Lord, their lifestyle would attract the attention of the nations. We're called to live a life of self-denying love and grace and service. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think back of that pastor interview and the image of him in total surrender. It doesn't mean that we're not going to continue to sin, of course, but Jesus covered that. So in conclusion, to answer Moses' question, what does God require of us? It's to live out the greatest commandment that he put in our hearts, that we're commissioned to do. God wants us to love, our love and service to him be a life-encompassing, community-embracing, exclusive commitment to him. Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the desires of the Lord first, and he will grant you desires of your heart. You know, that kid at the concert there, I played guitar a whole lot over the years, and we played in bars and different things like that, and my wife and I was able to share it with her. That's awesome. And it was always a kind of a self-gratifying thing. We like getting the feedback from people. I never imagined, at least I can't think about it now, looking back, that I would be up here, and we'd be writing songs and performing them, but for God, sharing God's message and his word through song. You know, a friend of mine, James Cato, who's preached here many times, said to me once, he goes, brother, that's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's him taking something you love, wringing it out clean and fresh and new and beautiful, and using it for the Lord. We don't have to give up what we do if we're putting it before God first. You know, golfing, owning a boat, we live on an island. Give it up to the Lord first, and then invite Ed out on your boat. As long as you give up the Lord first, that's the most important thing. You know, and I'm going to close out here. We're kind of wrapping up here. But I never planned the sermon on the backdrop of the current sermon series, the wilderness generation, that we sort of liken our church to at this time. But if we should see ourselves like the second generation Israel, poised to enter sort of a new day in our church. The great and mighty God's love for us should be worked out through this life-encompassing commitment to him. And if we remember these commands, embracing ourselves in love and community, and knowing that God's word is where we should place our fear of the unknown, God will see our church through a wilderness. Paul says in Colossians, beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What a beautiful statement there. Quick, I mean, you could do 100 sermons on that. But beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. God requires this of us. You know, and that's kind of if you have struggles, people at work, you know, that's probably the biggest thing. It's people, right? I mean, you're dealing with people all the time. For me, it is anyway. I mean, if we have even here, if we have struggles amongst people, you've done business together, there's struggles, and you're walking down the hallway and you want to look the other way, look at them. Address the issue. That's putting fear in the world if you're not. Put fear in the Lord. Put it at his feet and talk to someone. So what can we and final conclusion here, what can we learn from this message? It's that we're made in God's image. We're corrupted by sin and susceptible to the influence of this world, set against the rule of God. But if we, through fear of the Lord and his path to knowledge, surrender to God exclusively every day and surrendered prayer, we'll be reminded every day that we need to be, as the nation of Israel needed to be, the walk in the ways of the Lord to which we agree, and not in the ways of our own words. We can love one another, support one another, and know whatever future God has for our church here, or his greater church around the world for that matter, will be the will of the great and awesome God who has set his heart in love with us, set us apart from the world to walk in his ways every day of our lives. And in this, we can have comfort and peace. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God, and you have set your heart in love with us. And all we can say is thank you and show that great love you've given us to the world. And we ask that as we leave here today, we don't forget. We're reminded every day of the great and awesome love you've given us. We're broken sinners. Without you, we'd be nothing. The great and mighty God, creator of the universe, set his heart in love with us. And we thank you. We praise you. And we ask that every day, walking out of here, we remember that. We keep that in our hearts and minds and souls, a sign as frontlets between our eyes, as on our doorposts, as a sign on our hand. We praise your name, Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.